Good morning. I'm going to say the most important four words that any speaker says. Can you hear me? Hand raised from the back. Bill Trump gave me a call this week, and I knew I was going to be asked to do something. And this is it. But it's such an honor, such a privilege. I've never sat down there before. Patrick Dill, wow. That was just phenomenal. David Barkey, that was just phenomenal. Wasn't it? Wow. I'm here to talk to you about stewardship. I titled this, What Do We Owe? How much do I owe? And thanks to my computer, bad as I am at it, I see the amounts I owe popping up on the screen every month, sometimes, unfortunately, more frequently. Our lives are more crowded and complicated than ever. I think back often to the time when my family and I joined this church, 45 years ago. Whew. I look back at the photographs of things that I then, when I was in high school, thought were new and modern and wonderful. I thought, how did I ever like that stuff? Things have come and gone. Dear friends, dear relatives, young as well as old, have passed away. One of the seven sins is said to be pride, and I'm definitely a sinner on that one. Because when I drive past or walk in, come to a social event, a concert every Sunday, or to a worship service, I'm guilty of excessive pride. This church and who we are and what we have done enables this kind of great pride without being sinful. Isn't it fun? This kind of justifiable and beautiful pride brings a wonderful sense of peace to my life, engendered by this beautiful church and these beautiful people. Our three-word motto is faith, freedom, and fellowship. What joy we have to be in a place which gives us the freedom to think rather than attempting to dictate thought. This is a place with members from everywhere, religiously. In Chicago, we were Lutherans. So were most all the other Scandinavians. When we moved to Milwaukee, I was 6, and we attended a famous and wonderful, successful Lutheran church on the boulevard here, pastored by a man who went on to build a 5,000-member congregation among many more Scandinavians in Minneapolis. His nickname was Shorty, and he was, but he was big. We had a big man in this church preach. We've had many big men in this church preach. One of those men pastored a 5,000-member congregation with a staff of 55. He came to our rescue when the seas were rough here. Doug Lobb, what a great guy he was. And what a great guy he was for us at a time of tribulation. We figured out pretty quickly that the Lutherans didn't like each other much. There was this synod and that one and that one. So we went around and tested all the churches. I was 7 years old. Mother liked the sermons of Dr. Charles Wesley Haywood. So we joined the church 2 blocks from here and stayed until we came here when we finally realized what we had already really come to know. That the first congregational church of Wauwatosa under Dr. Norman Ream was without a doubt what others had told us and what we had witnessed ourselves. That this church was first, not only in name, but not even historically in being first in Wauwatosa, but which led this community in many ways. I had been president of the youth group at the Methodist Church, and then of all the state Methodist youth groups, and then of the youth groups of all the various Protestant churches in Wauwatosa. The Catholics didn't join. But when those youth groups of Wauwatosa held their meeting, the Lutherans and the Baptists, they were always held here. It was just a given that this was the church. And a man who gave the The address to us in that youth group meeting was the president of the International YMCA, the president of the National Associations of National Association of Manufacturers. And he sat right down there, Bill Grady. Wow. Very impressive for a 17-year-old. When I drive past this church, I feel the pride of belonging to a church which has stood tall in so many, many ways since 1842. When I walk through these front doors every Sunday and look with pride at that beautiful little garden and look at the gardens back here in the back and at the hanging baskets on the side, and when I hear this choir, wow, I've been to concerts and paid to hear choirs that aren't of this caliber, and handbell ringers that organ, thank you, David Barkey. Thank you, Tom Gregory. Thank you, Lee Jacoby. Lee Jacoby came when I was on the music committee and said, yeah, I'll come for a year or two, but keep on looking. Lee brought us musical events that we would normally have to go to Chicago to see, certainly to downtown Milwaukee. When your children sing here or play here, and when you see them in church, and with any church activity, the feelings you get are pride. Sorry. It sneaks up. It just, don't try to feel pride. You don't have to. You just do. Things in this church, and you know this, they're done right. Funerals are done right here. Weddings are done beautifully here. When I drive down the streets of this town and see the names on the street signs of the original members of this church, I feel pride. When I learned, and I knew next to nothing about Congregationalism before we joined this church, that we were the original American church, that the Pilgrims are our sisters and brothers in ancestry. And when I visited Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts, I saw that original Pilgrim village come to light, saw the Mayflower too, and I know that that church history is evidenced now here at 1511 Church Street. On Wednesday, I returned from Maine. You ever been to Maine? You ever driven through New England? Congregational, congregational, congregational. Unfortunately, some of them are UCC. But one of those is the church after which this church was designed. My friends in Maine have very nice cars, but also a very elegant Harley Davidson. I took pride in telling them that it was the Davidson family members here who gave the chimes in our bell tower. When your children come home from sports or school or band with, Mom, we need some money for, you take pride in those accomplishments. It costs a little something extra, but the results are priceless. And now we go back to the first sentence. What do we owe? It's a sense of pride that will bring us now to support this church. Something not merely good, but truly American. Truly great. In having given so much to us, to our parents, to our families, to our emotions, you support many, many things that are worthwhile in your life. You and I know there's nothing more worthwhile than this. Feel a little extra pride? Do it. Do it this time. Do it 10% more. Eat out once or twice less a month. Add that to your pledge. Think about Norman Rean, Bob Welch, Doug Robb, all Dick Bookman, all the wonderful, wonderful pastors who have graced this church. I'm always proud to come here and to tell others about the faith and the freedom and the fellowship which lives within these walls, within each of us, within the National Association. I'm proud to tell people that there aren't any plaques in this church. There's one. You know about that? We have one plaque with one name on it in this church, in the Friendship Lounge, which is dedicated to Rudy. Rudy, our church custodian. I was to a church about 4 or 5 weeks ago to a concert. Everything had a name on it. I didn't go to the bathroom, but I'm afraid there might have been a name on that too. And now we have Bill Trump and, oh boy, Bill Trump and Barry Szymanski and Phil Muth, we've had all these wonderful pastors. We have these wonderful musicians. They do so much more than stewardship. And they do much more than you know. So often when I call to talk to Bill Trump, he's out doing visitation or out doing this or doing that for the church, doing a funeral, doing a wedding. What do we owe? Everything. I can't afford to give everything, but I owe everything. We owe everything to our God, to His Son, and to this wonderful, wonderful church. So do what you can, please, and do it with pride. We love all of you, and we need all of you. Your families and your children will carry on with their own pride when they are grown. And then they will fully understand the meaning of the principles that you hold dear. Integrity. Truth. Honesty. Efforts. Doing your best. Keep on keeping on. Never give up. Do unto others. And the next time you drive by 1511 Church Street at night, you probably always already do look up at one of our city's and our state's most striking landmarks, our beautiful white tower and steeple. And you'll be proud all over again. I think I've run over my 3 minutes. Bill said I would. Do you remember the name James Russell Lowell? Lowell, Massachusetts. Harvard educated. Didn't write any hymns, but he wrote poems. Considered to be an amazing, most intellectual of American poets. So let me end with this one poem. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth and falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause, some great decision offering each the bloom or blight. Now the choice goes by forever, twixt the darkness and that light. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God, within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Amen.
This morning's lesson is different than what is printed in your bulletin. Today we're going to read Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, and you can find that in your pew Bibles on page 923. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. Then they said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him.
Dave, your watch is running really slow. Not all of you know, but it was probably 1972, I think, when Dave was my camp counselor at the Wisconsin Congregational Association. I told you I'd get you back. It's time once again for the Sermon on the Mount. Say that at the end. I don't really like preaching about stewardship, but it's a necessary evil. I think that Christians and the Christian church have seemed to have a kind of love-hate relationship with money. Sometimes we call it evil, and other times we seem to be obsessed with it. The other difficulty here is that Jesus' teachings have not been as helpful on this matter as one would hope. Jesus said that since the stamp of Caesar was on the currency, something was obviously owed there. And then he went on to say that since God's stamp is on everything of life and creation, far, far more was owed to God. And that was an interesting answer, quite clever too. But it stopped way short of clarifying for you and me about what we should give. Now, unfortunately, that has left a great deal of room for a lot of strange beliefs about giving. One long-standing one is that kind of religious giving is a kind of personal fire insurance for us. Simply stated, it is the implied threat that if God doesn't get his somewhere down the road, you're going to get yours, and you won't like it at all. As I see it, that is no more than raw religious blackmail. Another version of that one says that there's something magical or mystical about any sacrifice, specifically sacrificing one's money. The bigger and more painful the sacrifice, supposedly the more that God is obligated to help you with whatever is threatening you or scaring you. You might remember the story of the man and the woman who were out in their boat on the Pacific Ocean when the engine caught fire a few miles from shore. It happened so fast that they had no chance to radio for help, and they barely managed to get in the water before the boat exploded, leaving them clinging to the wreckage. Well, hours went by, and they were cold and tired and were worried about the sharks. And in desperation, the husband began to pray, "Oh God," he said, "I know that my wife and I have not been very devout, that we've been a bit stingy and selfish, but God, if you'll just get us out of this mess, I promise that we will give you one half of everything." And then his wife interrupted him and said, "Stop, I hear a helicopter." Do you see? As she saw it, this was going to be a straightforward purchase of divine services. And that kind of silly superstition is still a part of religious thinking. And you're undoubtedly aware of other crass and exploitive religious gimmicks used to separate devout people from their money. But in spite of all these embarrassing things that swirl around religious giving, the fact remains that churches, this one included, only exist because of the generosity of people like you, the people who make this church up. As nice as it would be to not have to think about anything but caring and serving and inspiring and teaching and comforting, we too live in the not very heavenly world of budgets and of program expenses, of maintenance costs, utilities and staffing, of inflation, and everything that comes under the heading of fiscal management and responsibility. We work hard here at doing that right and responsibly and without making it a constant problem. And thanks to a steady stream over the years of not only generous members, but of excellent trustees, the financial life of our church has been well handled. Better, I'm convinced, than is typical of churches in this country. And we can feel good about that. But as important as that is, being well managed is not what we're about or what we're here for, is it? The real reasons that we invest ourselves, our time and our resources, has to do with another whole dimension of our individual lives and our shared life together. Let me try and mention only a few examples of what I hope drives your appreciation and also your generosity when you reflect upon this, your church. There is an old Peanuts cartoon in which Linus is saying to Charlie Brown, "I think I've learned the secret of life." He goes on, "I went to the doctor yesterday because I had a sore throat. And the nurse put me in a certain room. I could hear the kid in the other room screaming his head off. And when the doctor came in to see me, I told him I was glad I wasn't the kid in that other room. Yes, he said, that kid will have to have his tonsils out. You're lucky you only have a little case of inflammation." And then in the last frame, Linus says philosophically, "The secret of life is to be in the right room." Now, I like that image because in terms of one's faith and one's spiritual development, being in the right room, finding the right human and spiritual context, is terribly important. This church, as I'm certain you know, is not the right room for everyone. There are people who are bewildered, if not appalled, for example, at this church's insistence that each and every person take full responsibility for unfolding his or her own religious convictions and relationship with God. There are plenty who are doubtful about our inclusive, non-judgmental approach to membership, seeing ourselves as an open clinic for searching, struggling souls, and never a museum full of saints. Still others definitely have a problem with our openly declaring that while we take the Bible very seriously, we do not take it word for word literally. They're the same ones who are troubled by our assertion that God still speaks and unfolds truth in this world today. That is, that the last word out of God was not when the Bible was put together. And you know what? It's okay that we don't fit for everyone. There are plenty of churches around that will be the right room for them. But for a couple of hundred people, though, we seem to be the right room here. It's difficult to generalize as to why. Typically, though, you are those who choose to manage your own growth. You choose to manage your own change, your own moral development, your own search for meaning. For many of you, it has to do with the fact that you're not impressed with the concept of religious authority. It may have to do with your finding intellectual and spiritual and other human diversity quite stimulating rather than something that is alarming. But whatever it is that makes this the right room for each one of us, we as a church work hard at keeping this a place that is free and an open approach to faith and spirituality. That leads to another piece of what makes this church a vital part of me, and I hope of you too. It has to do with who we are becoming as persons. Unlike, for example, an automobile, there is no neutral gear in the matter of our humanity. A person is either growing or she is deteriorating. At any given point, for example, I am either becoming more sensitive or I'm hardened. I'm becoming yet more excited and intrigued with life, or I'm drifting into boredom and tedium. The church, this church, casts its weight positively on the side of that and does all it can to encourage that to be true of you. It does so in part through the teachings, the preaching, the songs, the prayer, the working together, the shared laughter, the worrying together, the playing together, and yet more. In a depersonalized time and world like ours, that's more important than is often understood. Our decision to worship here, to discover and be discovered by each other, to give and to work, to care and be cared for, has explicitly to do with keeping you and me human, with keeping our minds and our spirits open. The church helps us to see ourselves as healers and as comforters. The church seeks to nourish our generosity and confront our self-righteousness when it happens. Do we always succeed in all of that? Of course not. But just your willingness and your choice to make this church a part of your life is saying an unmistakable yes to life in the face of all that tempts us to fall into cynicism and pessimism. The third piece of this is probably the most difficult to get at. And last year I shared with you a story in columns, but I want to refresh your memory. It's a story about a mother wishing to support her 8-year-old son's interest in the piano. And so she took him to a concert by the great pianist Paderewski. And after the intermission was over, the house lights began to fade and the piano was once again spotlighted up on the stage. And there, to the mother's horror, was her son, her 8-year-old son, up on the stage, sitting at the bench of the Steinway, picking out with one little finger, "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." Well, you can imagine with a gasp the mother started down the aisle to retrieve him, but she was only halfway when Paderewski walked onto the stage toward the piano. And he whispered to the boy, he said, "Don't quit. Keep playing. Just keep playing." And then leaning over the boy, this master pianist, began to improvise both a part with his left hand, while his right hand reached around to the other side encircling the boy and adding this running obbligato with his right hand. So that naked melody that the boy was picking out one note at a time was surrounded with this soaring and beautiful music. What the boy and the master thus created was an unforgettable experience to all who were there that evening. Those kind of larger-than-life experiences are difficult to describe, whether an incident in a concert hall or as a fact of life of this congregation. But it's my belief that God does that kind of thing with us and among us God takes our hand and picks up on this naked melody of our caring and our giving and our searching and our hoping. And then composes something that is not only marvelous, but is of eternal importance through that unique melody that each of us bring here. That is what makes this all worthwhile. So whatever then has moved you to come here, whether it's to explore your faith or renew your hope or enlarge your spirit, find forgiveness or express your gratitude or any number of other things, we unashamedly ask you to help us with that project. To commit some of your resources to that very down-to-earth part that makes this church possible. Do it for God's sake. Do it for the sake of each other. And one would hope for your own sake. For as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Amen. This morning, as we spend time in silent prayer, we would ask that you continue to surround two of our members who are recovering, Tom Gregory at home and Don Hench out at Care Age in Brookfield. Let us now pray in silence, each from his own heart, each in her own way. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather here for worship, we thank you for the life of your Son, through whom we know of your love for us and for all the world. We thank you that through his ministry we're able to know the depths of life here and now. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who nurtures and sustains us, who reminds us of your presence and your love. We pray this day, Lord, for all those who are even now facing sickness and death, times of uncertainty in their lives. Grant them, we pray, your comforting spirit. Lord, as we experience these uncertain times in our world, we cry out for your help and for your guidance. We pray that each of us be filled with an unselfish desire to give and to serve. May each of us be filled with an appreciation of the freedom we enjoy each day. Make us aware of the responsibility that rests upon us to create peace in our hearts, in our homes, in every association with others. Lead us, Lord. Inspire us and help us to walk in your way, that this land may become in a new and a deeper way part of a plan for peace on earth. We pray this day, Lord, that you inspire each of us to recognize the gifts you've given us. Help us to use these gifts to spread the good news of your love. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.